Now, saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of, well, great escapes. You know, escape from some form of incarceration is a popular subject matter for movies. We've had several movies like this. Stalag 17, Escape from Alcatraz, The Great Escape with Steve McQueen and his big motorcycle, all these Chuck Norris missing in action movies, the Shawshank Redemption, very popular. But I want to talk about a real great escape. It's the most spectacular escape in all the annals of the Vietnam War. Profiled admirably in a book called Hero Found, which yours truly has read about 8 or 10 years ago by a man named Bruce Henderson. Great read. Can't put it down. And it's the story of a German by the name of Dieter Dengler. Dengler was born, year of our Lord, 1938, May, actually, of 1938, in some little village in Germany. As a little bitty kid, he witnessed the end of World War II. He says he can remember looking up in his village and watching the American fighter pilot in his fighter plane strafe his village, flying so close to the roofs he could look up and see the face of the pilot. But as he recounts, instead of rage and don't worry, I'll get back at you one day, he was filled with awe, if not admiration. And he knew as a kid, this is what I want to do. I want to fly. And as the war ended and post-war Germany set in and he tried to eke out a living, it was not easy in the immediate years after World War II. He apprenticed himself to some guy, learned a craft, a trade or something, and knowing all along that if he's going to be a pilot, it's going to have to be in association somehow with America. So he worked and saved, and at 18 years old, he was able to emigrate out of Germany and immigrate to the United States, where he worked for a time. He had to get his English down just a little better and get a little more money, applied to the United States Air Force, got accepted because the Vietnam War now is starting to heat up. They need pilots. Okay. He got accepted, went into basic training. Well, part of basic training is survival for pilots because, as you know, when the enemy captures a downed pilot, there is special treatment reserved for pilots. It ain't pretty. And so they teach you how to survive if you get shot down. And part of a survival thing is how to escape a prison camp. And you have these war games. It was out in California. They had these war games and these incarceration scenarios. And everybody found out that this guy, Dengler, is a master at escaping. He's an escape artist. In fact, he's a genius. In fact, the powers that be that run the operation were saying they never seen anything like this because there is no prison situation he cannot figure a way out of. And that difference was going to serve him well in the not-too-distant future. Well, 1965 comes along. He gets assigned to the USS Ranger, Air Force carrier down in the South China Sea, and he is flying the Sky Raider. That is a plane that was used in North Korea a lot. It's a huge single engine. This is not a Piper Cub. I mean, this thing is, you almost need a ladder to get into this thing. It was a little outdated, going outdated, because by the time of Vietnam, we had jets. Now we got jets. But the Sky Raider was still useful in that it was slower and could fly low and strafe enemy positions. A jet can't do that. So they still use the Sky Raider, and Dengler loved that Sky Raider. So that's what he trained on. And in 1965, they were doing their war exercises, war games in the ocean. And the war was heating up. But on February 1st, 1966, he was sent out on a mission flying over Laos. Now, we were not supposed to be in Laos. The military many times does things behind the Congress's back that they hope the Congress doesn't find out about. If you've seen the movie A Clear and Present Danger, you know what I'm talking about. So they sent him into Laos, and very few people knew that the United States military was even in Laos. And he got shot down. And when he hit the ground, parachuted, he put his training to use, destroyed the radio immediately. You don't want them getting a hold of your radio. put his survival training to use, but he got captured by some militia. It wasn't the army. It was this militia who was working kind of with the army to keep the hated Americans out of their country. Well, they turned him over to the Viet Cong, who couldn't wait to get their hands on him. And they took him to a little outpost in the jungle, and they subjected him to, I can't even describe what they did. I'm gonna spare you the gory details. How he survived this is a miracle, but he did. And then they decided to march him off to the larger compound in the jungle. This is right out of a Chuck Norris movie, one of these missing in action movies. I mean, this is the bamboo huts everywhere, the bamboo prison in the ground with the bamboo trap door. I mean, just like what you see in one of them Chuck Norris Vietnam movies. So they march him over to this camp, and here you got about 7 or 8 inmates already there, a couple of 3 or 4 Americans, a couple of Thailand prisoners of war, 1 Chinese. What the Chinese guys doing there, I don't know, but there was a Chinese guy. All right. They had tried to escape months before, but it was botched. They got caught, got beaten mercilessly, and put back in their cage. And now with Dengler, they have a real escape artist in their midst. It took them about a week to get some trust in him. You don't trust anybody in a POW situation. He's got this German accent. They wanted to make sure he's one of them. And when they learned to trust him, they all got together and figured out how we're going to get out of here. And Dengler figured out a way. In fact, they even made a movie out of this. I forgot the name of the movie, but I know there's a movie. The problem was that they chained them at night. They chained, put them in leg irons and chained them one to another at night. There was no getting out of that. It would have to be during the day. But how are you going to get past the chains? Well, Dengler figured out a way to make a makeshift key and to undo them. And then they found out by serendipity that when the guards eat in that so-called cafeteria in this other bamboo hut across the courtyard, the weapons are stacked against the wall. They don't have the weapons with them. Their only chance is to get there, get the weapons, and kill the guards. But that's easier said than done. Dengler figured out a way to do it. They did it. It needed split-second precision, a lot of luck, but it happened. They did it. They were able to do it, got a hold of the guns, killed all the guards, and it's like, now what? So they knew that a supply wagon would be coming in a few days, and they're going to see dead guards and no prisoners. There's going to be a price on their head, and they are going to be pursued with a vengeance. So they decided to break up into teams, and Dengler was assigned to an American named Dwayne Martin, and everybody spread out. So now they have to make it in a very unforgiving environment. That's that Southeast Asian jungle. Easier said than done, dear friends. They had to evade capture. They had to, you know, keep the mosquitoes off of them, eat whatever move that they could catch, they ate it. But they came into contact with some villagers who hated Americans, caught them, surprised them, and they actually took Dwayne Martin's head off with a machete right in front of Dengler. This is how ruthless it is over there. He was able to escape into the jungle, was in the jungle for 23 days alone, wasting away. He would eat bugs, snakes, worms, anything just to stay alive. And after 23 days, he was by a river, and he saw a sky raider coming toward him at the river. Looking, and he signaled the guy, and the guy tipped his wings to indicate he saw him. But there's a problem, because the Viet Cong were very crafty about this. They would parade a guy in a tattered uniform out there in hopes of getting an American helicopter to pick him up. And when you got an extraction in the jungle with a helicopter, the people are very vulnerable. And it's an ambush, and everybody gets killed. But this pilot figured this is the real thing. He had a gut feeling this is a real American. And he convinced the base where the helicopter was, we got a guy down, we got to get him. So the helicopter flew out there. They pulled Dengler from the ground up into the helicopter and just couldn't believe he was all of 98 pounds. They rushed him to the military hospital in the region. He had everything. Dehydration, malnutrition, malaria. His parasites had parasites. Jungle rot with the feet. You remember Forrest Gump? First thing Lieutenant Dan said is, watch your feet, because you get this jungle rot and your toes will fall off. You know, he had that, and the doctor said he would have died within 24 to 48 hours. if they had not found him. And that is the greatest escape from a Vietnam prison camp in all the, as I say, they even made a movie out of it and wrote two or three books on it. That, dear friends, was a great escape. I don't want to talk about another great escape. A great escape from the pages of Scripture. You know, what are the most notable escapes that you can think of in the Scripture? Well, one is Ehud. He murdered Eglon in Judges chapter 3. He was able to escape. David escaped Absalom and his army when Absalom rebelled. You have the Hebrew spies meeting with Rahab, and they were pursued. They escaped, type thing. But in the New Testament, nothing compares to Peter's miraculous escape from the clutches of Herod in Acts chapter 12. And that is what we want to examine. If you will open your Bibles with me to go and collect $200. Acts chapter 12, page 742 in the Church Bible, as we consider this spectacular account here. Okay. We have another Herod in the picture. There are actually five Herods, but one of them, there's only one mention. We're not going to go over all the Herods. Who is this Herod? This is the grandson of Herod the Great. This is Herod Agrippa I. He can claim some Jewish extraction because his grandfather, Herod the Great, had married Mariamne, a Jewish princess, so he could claim to be related to the Jews, and he used that for political advantage. He was a very sly politician. And that's the Herod. This is not Herod the Tetrarch. This is not the Herod who relieved John the Baptist of his head. That's another Herod. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. And we are told, oh, by the way, the year is AD 44. We know this. We know that Herod died in AD 44. So this helps us to pinpoint certain events surrounding it. Without any further ado, verse 1, Acts 12, 1, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Well, why would he start to do it now? It says about that time, what time is that? Well, the famine that Luke describes in the former two or three verses. But verse 3 tells us something important. Why now? Well, verse 3, look at the last sentence in verse 3. It was during the days of unleavened bread. Ah, Passover. So we're in Jerusalem, it's Passover, that means you have thousands of Jews that have flooded into Jerusalem for the Passover. So that's probably why he decided to take some action and harass some from the church. Then verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Well, he kills James and now he's going to go after Peter, as we will see. He's out to cut off the leadership. He's trying to cut off the head of the snake, the leadership of this detestable but growing and vile movement we call Christianity in Jerusalem. And he goes from harassing in verse 1 to beheading in verse 2. But why James? I mean, come on. What is James though? We don't know. I don't know why he went after James. James does not have that high a profile, James, the brother of John. James, the pastor of the church, who's probably the brother of our Lord, that James, yeah, he's got a high profile, but James, the brother of John, I don't know why, but I know this, the words of Jesus came to pass. Look at Matthew 20, page 664 in the Church Bible. When you walk up to Jesus with one of these requests, you better be prepared for the answer. Matthew 20. Look at verses 20 and following. The mother of Zebedee's sons, that would be the mother of James and John, Salome by name, came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. He said to her, all right, what do you want? She says, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right, the other on your left in your kingdom. Jesus said, hey, sweetheart, you don't know what you're asking. And then he looks at those two and he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said, yeah, we're able. Well, honey child, it just a few years down the road, one of them's going to lose his head. So we can see the words of Jesus coming to pass here. So, all right, now James is dead. We're 0 for 2 We lost Stephen a few years ago. Now we lost James. We're about to lose Peter. Verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, what a politician. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And then Luke tells us, all right, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. But he's too smart to put him to death during Passover. He's going to wait. He's got Jewish extraction. He knows what the score is. Don't do it yet. So, verse 4. So when he had arrested him, put him in prison, he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So Herod's smart enough to know, wait, don't offend these Jews. Wait till after Passover. Put him in prison with four squads of soldiers. Brother McGovern, which prison? It's probably the fortress of Antonia, and that's probably the same prison where Paul was locked up in Acts 23 when the jailer was told by Paul's nephew that these men are going to kill Paul, etc. Central lockup. That's probably where he's being held here. And you say, well, Brother McGovern, why in the world is there such a heavy guard? Well, there's a reason for that, because Peter is the Steve McQueen of the place. If you remember that movie, The Great Escape, Steve McQueen was always given a fist because he was always escaping. He's the big escape artist. I'll show you this in Acts 5. Look at that. They didn't forget this. Look at Acts 5. He's the Dieter Denger of the place. And no prison can hold him. Look at this. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They laid hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. But look at this. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to this people all the words of this life. I mean, he already got sprung once. So I think Herod kind of remembers this. And he's saying it ain't going to happen again. And Peter is sure that when this feast is over, it's curtains. I mean, I don't know what he's thinking. All right, I guess I'm going to lose my head. Not a terrible way to go, I guess. Wonder if it's going to hurt. You know, I mean, come on. I mean, so I'm joining the ranks of some pretty high-ranking people. John the Baptist, you know, he's not exactly chopped liver. John the Baptist lost his head. You know, my buddy James lost his head. Thomas More, Louis the 16th, they lost their head. That's not too bad. Robert McGovern, wait a minute. Thomas More and Louis the 16th have not been born yet. This is true. I want to see if you're paying attention. All right. Right. That is an anachronism. Okay. Thomas More, who lost his head, Louis the 16th, who lost his in England and France, respectively, have not been born yet. So good, we're paying attention. But I'm sure Peter's thinking, this is it. When this feast is over, I'm going to be wheeled out of here, but minus a head. All right. Well, let's see, verse 6. Verse 5. So Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer. And in the Greek, it's more fervent prayer. Constant's okay, but it's constant and fervent. They were praying up a storm. Constant or fervent prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That's bad news for Herod. More on this later. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was, look at this, sleeping. Sleeping? What? Could you sleep? Sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. I mean, this is to be Peter's final night on earth. I mean, and he's sleeping? Actually, it's the final night on earth for the guards. They don't know it yet. But, Peter's sleeping, and he's bound with two chains, just like Dieter Dengler in that Chuck Norris-like, missing in action prison camp in Vietnam. I mean, they're all chained together. How are you going to get out of this? Dengler could figure out a way. See? So Peter is sleeping. Okay. I would not have been sleeping. I would have been wondering, is this going to hurt? That's all I would say. To have your head come off, does it hurt? It can't hurt that bad. It's got to be over. Will I feel anything when my head hits the floor? I would have been thinking that all night. There's no sleeping. I mean, we're all expecting to go to heaven. That's not a problem. It's just, will this hurt? And how is it going to, how's it going to work out? I would not be able to sleep. Okay. True confessions here. Verse 7. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the angels are light. They're light bearers. They're full of light. All right? They light up everything. A light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And look at this. His chains just fell off his hands. Now, I can tell you when this is. It's after midnight, Brother McGovern. How do you know that? Because we know that the Romans change guards every 6 hours after midnight. There's no way God is so stupid he's going to do this at 11:15. So Peter's got only 45 minutes before they realize he's gone. No, it's going to be after midnight. So he's going to have 5 or 6 hours to get out of Dodge. So probably after midnight, and then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. Peter's probably pretty groggy. I mean, when you wake up in the morning, it takes you about 30 seconds to get in gear. I mean, you're not ready to put on your tennis shoes and go run a marathon when you just get right up out of bed from a sleep. So, yeah, Peter's the same way. He's groggy, and the angel's probably bearing with him. Come on, hurry up. You're taking too long. Tie on your sandals. So he did. And he said to him, put your garment on and follow me. Oh, boy. So, verse 9, so he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Well, yeah, I would have thought this too. He had already experienced one vision on top of a rooftop over there on the coast in Caesarea. Peter got that marvelous vision on the Simon the Tanner's rooftop in Acts 10. So maybe this is another vision. This can't be happening. Verse 10, when they were past the first, look at this, dear friend. Now, wait a minute. You think Herod means business? When they were past the first and second guard post, look, first of all, he's sleeping. He's got one arm chained to one soldier, another arm chained to another soldier. Then there's a guard post at the door. Then down the hallway, there's another guard post. Before you even hit the iron gate that goes into the street, Herod was bound and determined, this is not going to happen again. So they get past the first and second guard posts. Then they come to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. More on this in a few minutes. What's with this? And they went out and went down one street. And immediately the angel just, that's how it works. The angels, they leave. I mean, I'm telling you, they don't salute you or sayonara. Everybody who's seen in some of my immediate family, the angels, they're gone. That's how they work. And this angel does the same thing. He's just, well, plain gone. And then Peter had come to himself in verse 11. He says, man, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel. Translation, this is not a dream. And the Lord has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. So verse 12, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Oh boy. You know, the New Testament is like a Mary convention. How many Marys do we have to deal with here? All right, here's another Mary. Who's this? Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, probably one and the same with the man who wrote the second gospel, probably. Where many, look at this, many were gathered together praying. And what time is it? 7 o'clock? No, it's probably about 1 o'clock. I mean, they're gathered together at 1 o'clock. You can't get American Christians to pray at 6:30 or 7. But 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, they're all gathered in this woman's home and they are praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Luke always gives women the... Listen, Luke always names the women for you. You would never know the names of these girls, but Luke. Anna, the prophetess in Luke 2, who held Jesus. Rhoda. You have Dorcas in Acts 9. He names them. The first women's missionary society, Joanna, Susanna. He names the women for us. And here's this little girl, just a Christian girl, Rhoda. All right, she comes to answer. I can tell you one thing. This knock caused a lot of dread. This is not like Paul McCartney's old song, "Someone's Knocking on the Door," you know. Open up, you know, get up and open the door for him, a little pop song. This isn't that kind of thing. This knock caused dread. I mean, bad things are happening. You know, James just lost his head. Peter's in prison. Somebody's knocking on the door, and we're associated with Peter. I guarantee you that everybody's heart stopped with this knock. So, all right. So they're knocking on the door. Everybody's, I don't know. So they send Rhoda. Rhoda, verse 14, recognizes Peter's voice. Oh, my goodness. She recognizes Peter's voice. And because of her gladness, she didn't even open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter is out there standing before the gate. Now, listen, Peter's well known to them. I mean, she recognized Peter's voice. That means Peter is tight with this group of Christians. Now, wait a minute. I like this. I mean, it's nice to be tight with some big-time evangelist or something, but Peter? I mean, I'll take Peter if it's all the same to you. You can pick your evangelist or your high-profile Christian leader. I'll take Peter to be tight with Peter. And this group is tight with Peter, obviously, because she recognizes his voice. So they're all quite familiar with him. And if Peter, probably James, John, and all the rest of them, you're still in Jerusalem, and they're a very tight-knit community. They're oppressed. When you're oppressed, you sort of band together. You tend to do that. So I think everybody knew everybody. So, oh boy, knocking at the door. She runs, hey, it's Peter. But they said to her in verse 15, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. But she kept insisting it was so. And they said, it's his angel. They don't believe this. More on this in a few minutes. So wait, Peter continues knocking. Now, you can't have the prayer meeting when somebody keeps knocking at the door. So if it's his angel, they're wondering why the angel keeps knocking at the door. It can't be some misguided Jehovah's Witness, because they're not that dumb. Nobody's going to be in a receptive mood if you're waking somebody up at 1 in the morning, or these people that fan out in your neighborhood selling magazines, or they want to give you a price on a roof or a price on new windows. You got to hide. Because if you open the door, you're going to have to slam the door in their face. They put the foot in the door. I've been through this. You know, this is horrible. So it's not that kind of knock. Somebody's selling you something. So we have to find out, if it's not Peter, why is an angel continuing to knock? And we can't have the prayer meeting as long as somebody keeps knocking. So of necessity, they have to run out there and find out who's making all the commotion. And look at verse 16. Peter continues knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed to another place. Why is he motioning for silence? You know why? Because they're outside. There's a courtyard, and there's an outward gate. And it's nighttime, and he doesn't want a lot of commotion. There's bad things going on. Shh, don't make too much noise. That's why he's not so I can speak. I think he wants to keep the noise down, because he's going to have to get out of Dodge immediately. So that's why. It's nighttime. He doesn't want any unnecessary attention. Also, in this verse, go tell these things to James. This is another overwhelming item in favor of James being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Too many telltale signs. So yeah, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. You know, my miraculous escape here. This is the great escape. This is the greatest escape in all the New Testament. And when it says he departed and went to another place, this does not mean another house down the street. This means far away from Jerusalem. because in about 5 hours, Jerusalem is going to be turned upside down. This is kind of like Stalag 17. You ever seen Stalag 17? Anybody seen? You've seen. All right, I got a witness. This was Dorsey's favorite movie. Y'all don't remember Tom and Dorsey, but Dorsey told me Stalag 17 is my favorite movie. It's a great movie, clean as a whistle. Well, remember in the movie, Lieutenant Dunbar has disappeared amidst the smoke, and he's hiding in the water tower. And von Scherbach, the camp commandant, is tearing down the barracks looking for him, furious because Dunbar was supposed to be headed off by the Gestapo for interrogation. And the inmates pulled all that smoke off and got him up in the water tower. So like von Scherbach was tearing the barracks apart, looking in the wood, under the whole bit, checking each toilet, everything. Herod's going to do the same thing, and he is going to tear Jerusalem apart. Peter's got to get out of Dodge. And he knows this. So that's what Luke means when it says another place, another town and far away. As much distance as he can put between himself and Herod as quickly as possible. Then, verse 18, oh boy, the pigeons are going to come home to roost there. Then, as soon as it was day, boy, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What had become of Peter? In other words, it's 6 a.m. I think they knew Peter was gone before 6, but it's going to be made public at 6 because now the new guard is coming on at 6 in the morning. Now the guys who already know he's gone, all they have to say is humming a humming a humming. Nobody has any idea how this possibly could have happened. And I would think they're sweating bullets for considerable justification. They're sweating bullets, yeah. Then when Herod has searched for him and not found him, the Bible says he examined the guards and commanded them that they should be put to death. Well, right, because his only explanation is the guards were in cahoots with Peter. This is like Warden Norton on Shawshank. This is Norton. Andy, Andy, his friend Andy, has gone. I mean, you know, Norton's in the cell screaming. Remember he's throwing rocks at Hadley and all the rest of them? And before he throws the rock at the picture of Raquel Welch on the wall, and here's the thud, and they find out, oh, Andy has tunneled out of here. What does he tell them? He says, this is a conspiracy. That's exactly, remember that? Norton says, this is a conspiracy. How else can you explain it? That's exactly what Herod's faced with here. This is a conspiracy. You guys, you got paid off by some of these rich Christians, and that's why. He's fuming. Commanded that they should be put to death. And, look at this, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Honey child, let me tell you, he went down in a rage. He went out of there furious with blood pressure through the roof because not only is there not going to be a public execution of Peter, but he has been made to look like a fool in front of the entire city. He is fuming mad. So he goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And then in verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, because they asked for peace. And that's because the country was supplied with food by the king's country. This is a little note that Luke throws in here. There was an embargo going on. There was a trade war. And that's why Luke is saying this. I'm going to read to you from Simon Kistemaker's book, his commentary on Acts. He has this squared away pretty good. This is what Kistemaker, this will explain what's going on here. Kistemaker says this. This is the best explanation I've found. Herod had been angry. I'm on page 445. Herod had been angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon for some time. The inhabitants of these two harbor cities of Phoenicia, this is modern Lebanon, were rivals of Caesarea in the world of commerce. But for their food supply, they depended on Israel's grain harvest, We assume that Herod denied the Phoenicians access to Israel's grain markets and thus made their life miserable. In short, Herod conducted economic warfare with the Phoenicians, who for centuries had been Israel's trading partners. We know that because Solomon dealt with King Hiram to get cedars from Lebanon to build the temple all the way back in 1 Kings 4 and 5. So they're getting the food restored, and now everybody's happy. And that's why on a set day, verse 21, Herod arrives arrayed in royal apparel, sits on his throne, gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." They're buttering Herod up. They need to keep him in their good graces for the food to continue. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms. We would say eventually eaten up by worms and died. Let me say Josephus, the Jewish historian, has this in his Antiquities. And he described, I didn't want to read it to you, it would take too long, and it's rather dry. But essentially, he was struck while he was talking to the people with an extreme pain in his stomach. He got wheeled out. He was in agony for about 5 days. And it was some intestinal thing, probably, you know, worms, bacteria, parasites, I don't know. But God killed him, and he died in agony. That's what Josephus tells us. But look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. All right, Brother McGovern, that's a heartwarming story. Can we go home? No. No, not yet. I'm not letting you out of here yet. We have some lessons, dear friends. Lessons. Ah, that's what it says up there, lessons. Huh? Lesson number one, here we go. In ascending order of importance, every religion is on both the dispensing and receiving end of persecution. Every single one. Well, Christians and Jews. The Jews persecuted the Christians first. Listen, why in the world would a bunch of people be placated for the removal of somebody's head? That would be James. James got his head separated from his body. The Jews couldn't get enough of it. What's with this? The Jews persecuted the Christians first, but given about 200, 250 years, it's going to be totally reversed, and the so-called Christians are going to persecute the Jews for centuries and centuries, and it's like that all over the world. Many times, Mohammedans will persecute someone, and sometimes they're the persecuted ones. When they are, they howl like they're a bunch of victims. Today in India, dear friends, I mean, remember, the Indian government is persecuting not only Christians, but they are persecuting Hindus as well. But it wasn't always that way. Do you know what the greatest genocide in the history of the world was? I don't know if you're aware of this. It was based on religion. Hitler killed 6 million Jews, Stalin, 20 million of his people, Chairman Mao starved 50 to 70 million. But the biggest genocide was the Mohammedan conquest of India. This is from Savoir Aussi Faire Avoir, a French website. Islamic invasion of India, the greatest genocide in history. Muslim historian Frishta Qasim Hindu Shah, born in 1560, died in 1620. The author of the Tariq Frishta and the Gulsan Ibrahim was the first to give an idea to the medieval bloodbath that was India during Muslim rule. Listen to this, dear friends. When he declared, let's say he admitted, actually, that over 400 million Hindus got slaughtered during the Muslim invasion and occupation of India. This was during the Middle Ages. This is the greatest genocide in the history of our planet. 400 million people. I'm just saying, every religion is on the giving and the dispensing and the persecution. It's never changed. So, in ascending order of importance, our next slide is going to say, oh, look at this. Corporate prayer, yes, much deeper water. Corporate prayer, dear friends, is a battering ram. We see that from this account in Acts 12. When the church gets in gear and places itself in one accord and prays fervently, it's Katie bar the door. Here, the question is, who's going to prevail? Herod, his chains, and his guards, or the praying Christians? We know from the account of Scripture, don't place any bets on Herod, his chains, and his guards, because these guys are focused. I mean, in just a few hours, Peter is going to lose his head unless God does something. What can God do? I mean, God can do anything. How about send an angel? And the angel got him out. This took everybody by surprise. I saw in Dan Wagner's church over there at Towerville Christian Church, about 10 years ago, we used to pray regularly. I don't know what happened. The community would pray. I would always go. One night we had a prayer meeting over there, Wednesday night, Thursday night, something like that. And they had a little film of what happens when Christians pray. I'll never forget this. The Christians in Cali, Colombia, in the 80s were overrun by the... This was when Escobar was running rampant with his cocaine empire. And I mean, the crime in the city of Cali was just overpowered. The Christians got together and began to pray and pray and pray. The crime started going down. The mayor was so impressed. He got in touch with the Christian leaders, said, I'll give you the American Legion Hall or whatever. So a bunch of them got the American Legion Hall. And then it ended up, I'll give you the soccer stadium. Keep praying. The Christian prayer group got larger and larger. They ended up occupying the soccer stadium to pray. And the mayor couldn't get enough of this. And the crime just dropped down to almost zero. In the city of Cali, I'll never forget this. When Christians decide to get together in one accord like this and pray. I'm just saying it's a battering ram. May I remind you of 2 Chronicles 7? May we turn there just so I can remind you about this verse, page 301. Page 301 in the church Bible, we sing this, do we not? 2 Chronicles 7. Don't ever forget this verse. Let's just look at it one more time. And verse 14. If, this is a big if now. We have an if here. I mean, nothing guaranteed. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and then he says this, turn from their wicked ways. You got to turn that porn website off, all right? Turn from their wicked ways. Then, here's an if and then situation with a big paradigm in the Old Testament. If you do this, then I will do this. A big theme in the Old Testament. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. What can happen when Christians pray? You're looking at it next 12. All right. Well, our next consideration here. Don't disbelieve the answer to your prayer. I mean, a lot of times answered prayer is met with unbelief. Back to Acts 12, verse 15, she's announcing that Peter's here, and nobody believes it. You are beside yourself, not praise God, our prayer got answered. No, you're beside yourself, you don't know what you're talking about. Look, I did a whole message on this, but 8-10 years ago, the Zechariah syndrome, we have to dust that one off one day. This is the business of you pray, and then you refuse to believe the reality of the answer to your prayer when it's standing in front of you, staring at you. You say, I don't believe it. You're praying for grandmom to get healed of cancer. Somebody calls and she has no more cancer. You say, I don't believe it. I mean, you know, I think this gets under God's skin. Don't disbelieve what you've been praying for. But that's exactly what you have here. But my point is, we have a tendency to do this. So don't pray and pray and ask God for something. When you get the good report, have it come out of your mouth. Gee whiz, I don't believe it. I wouldn't say that. I would say, praise God. So don't do like these Christians did. Don't disbelieve the answer to your prayer. I say that because you've done this more often than you think. You say, I don't believe it. And God's scratching his head, and then why are you praying to me in faith believing? All right, that's a fairly minor point, but let's keep going here. All right, next lesson. Ah, yes, look at this. Never underestimate the power of an angel. Never. This is a big, big mistake. How in the world can angels make chains fall off? I don't know. how can they make a door open? You know, in the cartoons, it's open sesame, right? And the door opens up, but this angel just doesn't even say anything. The door just opens. I mean, this is pretty impressive. I think it's pretty impressive. Angels, in my perception, are very, very interesting because they're a little above us and they're a little below God. I mean, this is kind of interesting, Brother McGovern. Do angels find us interesting? No, I think that we bore them to tears. That's what I think. They know us backwards and forwards. How is that? Because, saints, they've seen hundreds of generations of us come and go, and they know what I have been telling you for 20 years now. Everybody's different, and yet everybody's the same. No two people are exactly alike, but there's an overarching homogeneity. But everybody's still the same in a generic, all-encompassing, bird's-eye view sense. And the angels, they all know this. They know our tendencies. They've just seen us. And I'll tell you something else about angels that I find interesting, what I know about them, which is only what the Scripture tells us. They know our limitations. Look at 1 Kings 19. Can I show you a very interesting statement? Page 249 in the Church Bible, otherwise known as 1 Kings 19. Well, Elijah is running for his life from Queen Jezebel, who has it in for him. If you know anything about Jezebel, she means business. When she threatens you with death, she has an impressive track record. 1 Kings 19, again, page 249 in the Church Bible. Elijah's running for his life south. He's going due south. He's down there by Beersheba. That's way down there by under the Dead Sea. He's in the wilderness. And he looked in verse 6. Elijah looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Now look at verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." They know our limitations. Hey, man, if you don't eat, you're going to pass out. I find that fascinating. I'm saying angels know us backwards and forwards. So, also, I have to say, they don't usually display their superior power. They usually don't. It's usually held back. But boy, when they do, again, it's Katie barred the door. Remember, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 35, we don't have to turn there, but 2 Kings 18 and verse 35, we are told that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That's pretty impressive. I mean, that's a lot better than a machine gun. I mean, gee whiz. So, yeah, never underestimate the power of an angel. They just have an ability to show up. I just can't tell you how many stories I've had from Christians. My wife, you know, and Shane got bailed out. Shane got bailed out by this angel about maybe 10, 12 years ago. He was a counselor at Joe Ekman's camp over there in Northeast. You know, Maryland, the town is called Northeast, I think. And his car just died on the road, and it's a barren stretch. So the car's dead. Can't start. He's under the hood. He looks up, and all of a sudden, there's a guy in a car. He never heard it. He never heard anything. Here's a man coming up to him. There's nothing around. You can hear a car coming. All of a sudden, there's a car. A guy getting out, what's wrong, son? Well, you know, he says the guy touches the engine or says something. It says, "Now start it." Now it starts. And Shane turns around to thank him, and the guy's gone. I mean, come on. This is on the highway going out of Northeast into the hinterlands in Maryland to Joe Ekman's camp in the woods. There's nobody there. So I'm saying they just show up. They can get a car started. Save your life. I just can't get into how many times people have told me an angel has saved my life. So I'm just saying, look, never underestimate the power of an angel. And as we say, You have Herod's guards, his chains, his prison, the whole bit, and you got angels. Don't take any bets on Herod. All right. Well, our next port of call. Ah, look at this. Rich saints who love God will undergird the forward motion of his kingdom. Yes. Well, McGovern, where do you get that from? Well, I have to say this. Look, in the Bible, you're not going to find too many wealthy saints. And Paul corroborates this in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many mighty, not many noble, etc., are called, but some are. We do have some saints in the New Testament who are fairly well off. Lydia is probably a woman of some means. The odds are overwhelming that she is. Another one is Phoebe. Of Romans 16 and verse 2 fame, Phoebe, Paul calls her a helper of many. Romans 16, I think it's verse 2. But that Greek word can mean a benefactress, a helper in the sense of a benefactress. In other words, somebody who helps out with her means, probably money. The odds are that Phoebe was well-to-do. It's not as evident as Lydia. But Mary... this Mary is also fairly well-to-do. How do you know that? Can I show you Acts 12 again? Acts chapter 12. How do you know, Brother McGovern, she has money? Look at verse 13. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean a gate? What you have here is a courtyard. There's the house. There's the front door to the house. Then there's a walkway going out to a gate, which is right next. You can probably spit in the street from the gate. But if you have a house with a courtyard, you have money. The houses back then were probably, most of them were two rooms. A lot of them one, but two rooms. Many of them, it was a communal thing. There was a courtyard where they would cook type things and maybe four or eight little houses adjoining the courtyard, but the houses had like two rooms. I mean, there wasn't much. When you have a gate and you have like a courtyard like that, you're on Boardwalk and Park Place. She had some money. I have to say this too. They have speculated that it was Mary's room that Jesus used to conduct the Last Supper. There's no proof, and it's interesting to speculate on it. This we absolutely can't prove. We have no idea whose room that was, but a lot of people said that's Mary. And okay, it's interesting. We'll take it under consideration. But rich saints who love God are going to undergird the forward motion of His kingdom. Remember our message last week, to whom much is given. I mean, this is, again, if you're an American, you have more disposable income than anybody. Well, most people in the world. As I've told you, to be among the 1%, I've told you this before, I want to reiterate. I read this, and I never forgot it. Credit Suisse, S-U-I-S-S-E, is an organization in Switzerland. They do actuarial tables, statistics, economic statistics, yada, yada. They do a lot of this stuff. Their statistic was, if you are an American, and your net asset value is $790,000. That is, you subtract what you own, you take what you own, subtract what you owe, and it comes out to $790,000. You are in the top 1% of the world. That's how you get to be 1%. A 1%er, you know, they're about the 1%ers with the hate the rich crowd in this country. Well, you got the 1%ers on a worldwide scale, and that's not too difficult. It's difficult if you're 30. But if you're 60 or 70, you've worked hard, you got a 401k, et cetera, you own your home finally, and you inherit something, that is not that unheard of to be worth $790,000. You are in the top 1%. We got thousands of people in America, but tens of them, maybe millions, whose net asset value is $790,000. So I'm just saying, here in America, the much is expected of us because much has been given us, and you show God your gratitude. Rich saints who love God, we will undergird the forward motion of His kingdom. We don't have the kind of money, let's say, that Lady Huntingdon had. You remember that? Lady Huntingdon of England, the Methodist woman who was in the mega, this is J. Paul Getty territory. This is Cornelius Vanderbilt territory. The Rockefellers, I mean, Standard Oil. Oh, I mean, this woman was filthy, fabulously rich. And she gave it to missions, chapels. She built Bible colleges all over the world. I mean, we don't have that kind of means. But there's, remember I told you, saved by an M? I love that. She's the one who said, saved by an M. Roman governor, what does that mean? Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble. If you take away the M, you got not any. That means she's out in the cold. Saved by an M, not many. I thought that's one of the funniest things I've ever heard. When I get to heaven, I want to approach her, find her. Where's Lady Huntingdon? I want to tell her how much I appreciated that saved by an M business. Also, dear friends, we have one last item to consider. Lesson number 6, and this is what I want you to remember. God's word can't be chained. Look at verse 24. I want to show you something about Luke likes to do this. Look at verse 24 of chapter 12. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Luke loves to juxtapose persecution of Christians and suppression of the word with the fact that the word keeps on growing. May I show you this? Look at Acts chapter 4. Look at this. Look at Acts 4 and verse 4. Well, okay. The Sadducees, etc., greatly disturbed that the gospel is being preached. But look at verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Yeah, he's always talking about the word. The word grows, the word this, the word that. Look at the Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, dear friends, look at this. And look at verse, well, okay, we have this persecution in Acts 8. And let's see, we have this persecution that raged. Let's see. Stephen gets buried in Acts 1 and 8, 1 and 2. Saul makes havoc of the Christians in verse 3. But look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, well, preaching the word. You got persecution against the church, and you got the augmentation, the aggrandizement, the expansion of, well, the word. Luke is very, very fond of doing that. Also, may I show you 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 as we begin to wind this thing down. Page 801 in the Church Bible. 2 Tim, this is your scripture here. Page 801 in the Church Bible. This is what I want you to take home here. 2 Timothy 2. Yes, this is his swan song. He knows he's going to die soon. Verse 9. Of chapter 2, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. In the King James, it'll say the word of God is not bound. Remember our friend Jehoiakim, one of the Keating Five, by the way, Jehoiakim, who burned the words of Jeremiah. They gave him Jeremiah's prophecy. He tore it up, said, I'll show you what I think of this, and threw it in the fire like that. As I told you when we did that message, you can burn the Bible, but you can't burn the Word. You can burn the Bible all you want, but you will not chain God's Word. We did a message many years ago called The Emperor's Nightmare. I don't know if you remember The Emperor's Nightmare. What's The Emperor's Nightmare? The Bible. They've tried to squelch it, suppress it, stamp it out, drown it on one side of the lake. It pops up on the other side of the lake. Stronger than ever. It continues to get printed and smuggled into all these lands, much to the, at the very least, consternation, at the very worst, fury of the powers that be. They can't keep Bibles from being smuggled, even in North Korea. It doesn't get any worse than North Korea. You have Bibles in North Koreans smuggled into the place at the risk of, oh my gosh, life and limb, to put it mildly. So, yeah, Bibles will be continue to be smuggled in one way. And if I may piggyback on point number 5 about rich saints undergirding God's kingdom, we just gave $1,000 to Touch of Christ to print Bibles in Farsi. They're begging for Bibles in Farsi. The need is so great. So that's a good investment. So we invested $1,000. And again, the Word of God is not bound. They got secret printing houses. We're buying the paper and the ink. We'll be compensated for it on the other side. As we close, I do have a postscript for you. During all this mayhem in Jerusalem, where are Saul and Barnabas? Brother McGovern, what do you mean by that? Let's go back to Acts 12. I don't have an answer. And why they're there, I don't have an answer. It's one of these unanswerables. I'll leave you with this. And at the end of Acts 11, Saul and Barnabas, they come down with some money to help out the starving Christians in Judea. Look at verse 30. Acts 11 and verse 30. This they did also, sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul are in Jerusalem when this marvelous delivery takes place. But then after verse 24, Luke tells you this in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry, and then they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Where were they during all this? Some have speculated they're in Mary's house praying. Maybe, but I think we would have been told that. Two high-profile guys like Barnabas and Saul. I don't know where they were, and I don't know why they were there. They're there to take the money, but while they're there, all this tumult happens. Peter's about to lose his head. He gets sprung. We hear nothing of Paul and Barnabas, or here it's Saul and Barnabas, during all the commotion. I don't know why God sent them there for this, where they're supposed to learn a lesson. Where did they stay? All we're told is they came there right before James lost his head, and they leave when all the dust settles, and that's all we're told. I'll leave you to muse. Maybe God will speak to you. Something, I don't know. I'll leave you to muse over that one. Dieter Dengler, dear friends, he effectuated the greatest escape in the history of the Vietnam War. That man was just a pro at escaping. That was the great escape. But this in the New Testament, this Peter thing, this is the great escape in the New Testament. Don't take any bets on Herod when the saints crank up the artillery. Saints, you with me on that? Yeah. Praise God. Well, why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we're so grateful for this account. God, we see it plainly. When the church prays, stuff happens. But Lord, we pray that the Christians, God, who hear this, Lord, those in front of me and those who listen to it on a CD or over the internet, what have you, God, I pray that we be favorably impressed with this enough to where we seriously consider our prayer life and also corporate prayer, because we have seen what corporate prayer does. I just pray the Spirit of God impress this on our hearts, Lord God. It causes us to walk away with a greater realization, Lord, of the resources at our disposal if we will just follow God's prescription and pray the way He says to pray. That's our prayer this morning. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, amen.